Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We ask you, Lord, that you would lead us and guide us through today's story. We sort of hit a section in Acts where the sections get longer, and truly the story is at the center of the stage. And so we ask, Lord, that as we work through today's passage, that you would help the story to come alive, that you would help us to see from your word, Lord, things that happened in the original context, and that you would help us to see applications and principles that we can draw from in our own lives. Lord, we pray that through this time, you would draw us closer to yourself. Father, for those that are listening that don't know you as Savior, I pray, Father, that you would help them to understand the invitation that you are presenting to them, to all of us, Lord, this relationship with you through Christ and his work on the cross. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand the true condition of our sin. And Lord, what a great Savior is there for us to make a payment for it so that we could have this relationship with you. So I pray, Father, that as we prepare today to take the Lord's Supper, I pray, Father, that you would just help us to see the gospel, the good news, in sort of a newness of light, Lord, that we would truly find ourselves in love with you and the work that you have done on our behalf. We thank you, God, for all that you have done in our lives and all that you are doing. We look to you for just hope and confidence and assurance, Lord, in the midst of just this world, that there's so many things that weigh us down. And so we thank you, Lord, that in Christ, our burden can be light. And we pray this in Christ's good name. Amen. Okay, so I normally read the passage today. There's just a little bit of an introduction, just to sort of catch us up with the story where we're at. So last week we found ourselves sort of at Antioch at this location on the map. We were introduced to these five men who were the leaders of really the church in Antioch. They're sort of like two teams of people. There's the Jewish leadership team down in Jerusalem. They kind of remained in Jerusalem, and then God begins to stir up this sort of this new team to the Gentiles. And a huge component of the scattered believers made their way up to Antioch. And up there in Antioch, it was the first place that Christians were called Christians. And there's this leadership team that's forming. We were introduced to these five men last week, and they were fasting and they were praying. They were seeking God's direction. And then the Spirit gave illumination to what they were supposed to do. And they were instructed to send out Paul. I can finally just say it clear with no explanation. To send Paul and Barnabas out to the thing that they were supposed to do. We weren't really told what the mission was, but it's evident that they did. And so they prayed and fasted some more, and then they prayed over these guys, and then they sent them out from Antioch. They went down to Seleucia, and then they got on a boat. They went out to Salamis, and they began to preach there. They make their way from here to here, which is about 90 miles. I shared that this is basically from Valley Center to Disneyland. If you're going to start walking up to Anaheim, that's about the distance that we're talking about. They made their way across, sort of preaching through all the towns. They got there. They met this guy that was sort of a false prophet. His name was Bar-Jesus, and he is friends with the governor. And so they share the gospel with this guy, and this is sort of where we pick up the story today. We're going to make our way today while I'm here with the laser pointer. We're going to get on a boat. We're going to make our way up north to modern-day Turkey, to the region of Pamphylia. They're going to land at Perga, and then they're ultimately going to make their way up to, I think it's Iconium. We'll see. But we're going to make our way north and then stop. We're in the midst of the first missionary journey. I've sort of been struggling with how much to cover or not to cover. Melanie and I are always on this pendulum of how much does she want to kill me or not kill me? And I think that she's like in the very high pendulum of wanting to kill me, because every week I think I'm like, I think I'm doing more or I'm doing less. And she's like, Gunnar, I'm trying to choose the songs for the, and I, so I'm opting to do more today, to go from verse 13 all the way to the end of the chapter, so that we can sort of see the overarching theme of what is happening. And so I'm not going to read the whole section right now, but I am going to read the first couple verses and then we will pray. So in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, this is where we pick up. Paul and his companions then left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia, landing at the port town of Perga. There, John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas traveled inland to Antioch of Pisidia. On the Sabbath, they went to the synagogue for the services. After the usual readings from the book of Moses and the prophets, those in charge of the service sent them this message: "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, come and give it." And Father, we do thank you for the story. As we work through this chapter, I pray that you would allow us to get lost in the story. Father, help the story to do the speaking today. And we look to you now for guidance. And it's in Christ's good name, I pray. All right, so we pick up the story, verse 13. We see Paul and his companions, that's Barnabas and John Mark. They pick up and they leave the island of Cyprus. They make their way to Pamphylia, landing at the port town of Perga. I've already showed you sort of geographically where we're going. And then Pisidia is sort of up in the north. You can kind of see that up there. Your Bibles might have maps that you can look at. And so as soon as they landed, we're told that there John Mark left them and he returned to Jerusalem. So as soon as they arrived here, we're told that John Mark went down to Jerusalem. So he sort of returned, sort of picking up the story. A couple weeks ago, we found ourselves up in Antioch. While they were in Antioch, everything is going well. A prophet came and said, hey, a famine is coming, and kind of prepare yourselves. And the church up there said, well, we have resources, so let's give all of this money to Paul and Barnabas, and they can take it down to Jerusalem. And so they go down to Jerusalem, they give the money to the elders in Jerusalem, and then they come back with John Mark, and then they leave on this trip. And if we just read today's section, there John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem, but Paul and Barnabas traveled inland to Antioch of Pisidia. Really, this isn't a big deal. And I'm not going to make a big deal as much as I really want to about what happens here. I'm going to save that for later. I do think that we need to make a mental note that the situation that happens here was a much bigger deal than Luke indicates in today's text. This isn't just like they went this far, then he turned around and left. This is a major divide. And I think that as they are really kind of going out into this unknown part of the world within the team, if you go visit missionaries or if you go on a short-term missions trip, the thing that you'll notice that is always sort of the biggest prayer request is what? Unity. They're always praying for unity. They're praying for sort of relationships, because you have people with different personalities. You start going to different cultures. You have jet lag. People get cranky. People get hungry and cranky. And it's just hard. And so this moment, while Luke doesn't say much about it, this is a hard moment for them. John Mark leaves. It wasn't planned. We don't know all of the details, but we know that this is going to be a strain between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. But Luke doesn't tell us any of that just yet. But just make a mental note, because we'll revisit it here shortly. Like, shortly means a few months, probably. So then we're told, on the Sabbath, they went to the synagogue for services. This is just the pattern that Paul ministered. He goes to a new town. He finds the synagogue. He enters the synagogue. Paul has great credentials. The people who are sort of making things happen within the synagogue say, hey, we have Paul. This is a great rabbi. Mr. Rabbi, can you share with us while you're here? And of course, he would share. So the synagogue is not to be confused with a temple. The temple is in Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem was a temple. As history unfolded and the Jewish people were scattered among, around the known world at the time, they would go to a location. If they had 10 males, then they could form a synagogue. It would be like a local church. It was like a rectangle-shaped building. There was a front, and then it was like a U kind of going around. I should have put a picture up there. And they would sort of sit down, and there'd be a teacher. The door in the back would always face towards Jerusalem, but you needed 10 men. Later in Acts, we'll see when they get to Philippi, there's no synagogue. So they go to the river, and they find some women praying. So there were some women believers. Paul's pattern is to go to the Jewish people first, share the gospel, share the things that had happened with Jesus with the Jewish people, and then regardless how it went with them, he would then move out to the Gentile people. And we see this in today's story. So on the Sabbath, they went to the synagogue for the services, verse 15. After the usual readings from the books of Moses, and the prophets, those in charge of the service sent them this message. Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, come and give it. So they go through they have just a pattern reading. They didn't have Bibles where you could flip through the pages. It was like scrolls, and they sort of had scheduled readings that they would go through, very liturgical. All of them would read the same passage along the way. So they did their readings. They say, oh, hey, there's two guys out there. Those are really Jewish looking guys. That's a rabbi. Hey, do you guys have anything you can share with us? And then we stop there. Okay, verse 16. So Paul stood, and he lifted his hand to quiet them, and he started speaking. And so what we have today, it's the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. And so he begins with, "Men of Israel," he said, "and you God-fearing Gentiles." And so in this address, he says, listen to me. He addresses the character or the social background of the various people within the synagogue. So in this synagogue, a portion of them are people who are Jewish by blood, by birth, by background. And then there's the other half, which are Gentiles who had converted to Judaism and were Jews, but they didn't have the bloodline. They were non-Jewish people who converted into Judaism. And so he speaks to these two groups. As we go through this sermon, we're basically going to go through the whole of the Old Testament. And then as we go through the whole of the Old Testament, a line will develop of the Messiah until he gets to the person Jesus. And then he's going to share with them the gospel. Starting in verse 17, we're going to move from Genesis to Exodus to Joshua to Judges to Samuel to Chronicles, which is pairing. And then we are going to get to Jesus coming on scene. This is way more interesting than reading the genealogy of Matthew, but it's essentially the same thing. So he's not reading the genealogy to Jesus like Matthew lays out in the beginning of Matthew. He goes through the story, and as he goes through the story, he then sort of gets to Jesus. Well, let's just go through the story. Verse 17, "The God of this nation of Israel chose our ancestors and made them multiply and grow strong during their stay in Egypt." So with this, we're like going all the way through Genesis to the very end of Genesis. And at the very end of Genesis, the people of Israel are basically taken down to Egypt and they're slaves and they grow in number. Then, with a powerful arm, he led them out of their slavery. He put up with them for 40 years of the wandering in the wilderness. Now we've just covered all of Exodus. Now we're going to go into Joshua, verse 19. "Then he destroyed seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to Israel as an inheritance." All of this took about 450 years. So Paul comes in. He starts speaking to this Jewish audience. He starts with them where they are. When we get to Acts chapter 17, it's a different context. It's a total Gentile population. They have no Bible background. Paul's going to start from a very different location. I do think that there's an application for us who know Jesus. If you meet somebody that knows nothing about the Bible, you don't start with like the Genesis. You kind of have to figure out, how do I relate to them, and then bring them along so that they have a good understanding of what the Bible says. But for this audience, he's starting right in Genesis. He goes through the whole Old Testament. He does it in one paragraph, which is brilliant. And then he says, after that, so after what? After Joshua, going into Judges. After that, God gave them, the Jewish people, judges to rule until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people begged for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, who reigned for 40 years. But God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, I have found David's son Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything that I want him to do. So all of this is getting to David, because we get to David, then we're getting to the Davidic covenant, which is in the Old Testament Bible, speaking of the Messiah that will come. So he's as fast of a line and direct of a line as he can to get to David to begin talking about Jesus. So he gets to David, and we get this beautiful, most encouraging thing, that this is a man that's a man after my own heart. If you read the story of David, this is not a perfect man. This is a man that broke, I think he broke just about every of the Ten Commandments. This is not a rated PG movie. If you look at David's life, from adultery to murder to all of these things that he fell short, but in all of his shortcomings, he seemed to have this heart that understood his sin and his need for God's grace. And so he always seemed to like come back. And there's this beautiful lesson through the story of David, but that's not what we're here talking about today. But we get to King David, verse 23. And it is one of King David's descendants, Jesus, who is God's promised Savior of Israel. So he takes us all through the Old Testament to get us to David, to say from David the Messiah came. This Messiah is Jesus. Then he says, before he came, before who came? Before Jesus came. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets that walks onto the pages of the New Testament. He speaks of this very last prophet that was foretold of, John the Baptist. He preached that all of the people of Israel needed to repent of their sins and to turn to God and be baptized. As John was finishing his ministry, he asked the people, it's indicated, do you think that I am the Messiah? So John was popular. Man, he had, I mean, talk about a fire and brimstone message. It was John. I mean, he had this wonky hair, long beard, honey in his beard with cricket legs or whatever he was eating, like the locust. And he's literally just standing in the river calling people out of their sin, like for their sin. Even leaders, Herod, he's like, hey, you're sleeping with your, what was it? The Jerry Springer. I don't have the flow chart, but I think it was his niece. It's like, you're doing this. You need to get right with God and get down here and repent and be baptized. And the people ate it up. Like thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people are responding to the message of this prophet. They're confessing their sins. They're getting baptized. And his popularity is growing. And the people are looking to John the Baptist as the Messiah. And so he's asking the people, do you think I'm the Messiah? No, I am not the Messiah, but he is coming, and I am not even worthy to be his slave and untie the sandals of his feet. So we kind of set up to the scene where Jesus comes. Jesus gets baptized in the New Testament. The Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my son whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him, obey him. And so we get here. So he goes through this history. We get to verse 26, and it says, brothers, you sons of Abraham, the Jewish contingent, and also you God-fearing Gentiles, you Gentiles who have converted to Judaism, who are before me, This message of salvation has been sent to us. This is John chapter 1, that he came to his own, but his own knew him not, right? This is the whole John chapter 1. First to the Jewish people, the Messiah has come. And Paul is looking at his people in this synagogue, and he said, this is what was promised long ago. This Messiah came to us. This message of salvation, the gospel. However, Gunnar's words, verse 27, the people in Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize Jesus as the one the prophets had spoken about. The man preaching this sermon, the apostle Paul, is one of those men. It's not too many chapters ago in Acts that this guy is on his way, his road to Damascus to kill Christians, to arrest them, to bring them back to Jerusalem for sharing this false message in his mind, which is not a false message, but is a true message. He says they did not recognize Jesus. Instead, they condemned him. And in doing this, they fulfilled the prophet's words, which are read every single Sabbath. They found no legal reason to execute him, but they asked Pilate to have him killed anyway. So now he's working through the Gospels. John the Baptist comes on scene, points away people to Jesus. This Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. The leaders of Jerusalem, the Jewish people, they didn't recognize him. They thought it was blasphemy. They take him into custody. They don't have the authority to kill him. They go to Pilate. They have him executed. And when they had done all that the prophecies said about him, what is that? Killing the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 53. They took him down from the cross and they placed him in a tomb. And starting in verse 30, in verse 30, in verse 33, in verse 34, in verse 35, if you write in your Bible, I would circle, highlight, whatever. You can draw a line. That might be a little bit too radical, but you're going to see this term resurrection, risen, something alluding to Jesus rising from the dead. It's going to hopscotch all the way through this. They killed him. Verse 30, but God what? Raised him from the dead. This is the thing that changed human history. There's been a lot of people that have been killed for their faith. There have been very few, I would reckon to say only one, that has risen from the dead. But God raised him from the dead, and he's going to say this three more times. And over a period of many days, he appeared to those who had gone with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they are now witnesses to the people of Israel. If you want extra curricular studying, you can go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the first handful of, no, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, the first handful of verses, like the first five or seven verses, you'll see this whole flow chart of Paul describing all of the people that the risen Christ had appeared to, that they saw him, they touched him. And he says, after all of these people, the least of all of the apostles, or the worst of all sinners, whatever Paul, I forget which one Paul uses in that particular instance, Paul says, and he appeared to me. And I saw him and I touched him. And so what he says in this passage, he says that Jesus rose again, and all of those people that he saw, they're down in Jerusalem. He appeared to those, verse 31, and over a period of many days, he appeared to those, the disciples, the apostles, who had gone with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And they are now witnesses to the people of Israel. In today's story, we'll see this sort of the clarity of the mission statement that the apostles, the original guys, their mission was to the nation of Israel. God raises up Paul and his team, and they're going out to the Gentile population. They have their mission to the Jewish people. Paul's to say, my mission is to the Gentiles. Verse 32. And now we are here, where? There. Up in the northern part, this is modern day Turkey. So Paul is there to bring them the good news. This promise was made to our ancestors, and God has now fulfilled it for us, their descendants, by raising Jesus. So he goes all the way back to the Old Testament. This prophecy about the Messiah coming, this prophecy about Jesus being executed for his faith, this prophecy concerning the resurrected Christ, this was all talked about in the Old Testament. And this was all fulfilled for us, their descendants, that Paul recognizes he's a part of this lineage of the Jewish people. And all of this is confirmed by Jesus raising from the dead the second time he brings it up here. This is what the second Psalm says about Jesus. He has a Jewish audience. And if you're a Jewish audience, you're thinking, well, where does it say this? Where does it talk about all of these things? If you're claiming that the Old Testament made these predictions about the Messiah and this Messiah is Jesus, you better show us where these predictions are. And if you are curious about this, I would encourage you to go to the Gospel of Matthew and to study Matthew, because Matthew is written to the Jewish audience. It's peppered with Old Testament showing sort of every little detail of how Jesus fulfilled all of these things. But so now he references the second Psalm. This is what the second Psalm says about Jesus. You are my son. Today I have become your father. He quotes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Then he continues, for God had promised to raise him, number 3, the resurrection, from the dead, not leaving him to rot in the grave. He said, I will give you the sacred blessings I promised to David. And now he quotes from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3. This wasn't really clear. And so then he continues, verse 35, and he says, another psalm explains it more fully. And he's going to quote from Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. You will not allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. This is not a reference to David, for after David has done the will of God in his own generation, he died and was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. You can go visit in Israel where they claim the body of David is located. You can go there 24/7. There are Jewish people there sort of doing their prayers over the casket of David. And during the time of writing, I don't really know if it is today, I don't know. But during the writing of the New Testament, they said, we know where David's bodied, buried, we know where these guys are. And he's saying this can't be concerning David because David's body's there and it's bones now. We know he's decaying. So this was given to somebody that their body wouldn't physically decay. He says, verse 37, no, it was a reference to someone else, someone whom God raised for the fourth time and whose body did not decay. Jesus was crucified. He died. They took his body to the tomb. He remained there for 3 days, and then the grave could not hold him any longer. And the Spirit of God raised him from the dead after his mission was done. And he walked out of there, and then he appeared to all of these people. And Paul is pleading with his fellow countrymen in this section not to miss the Messiah. He says, verse 38, brothers, listen. We, Paul and Barnabas, are here to proclaim that this man Jesus, that through this man Jesus, there is forgiveness for your sins. Everyone who believes in him is made right in God's sight, something the law could never do. So he's looking at his audience. They have the Old Testament. He's like, I've walked you through the whole Bible. I've shown you evidence that supports that Jesus is this Messiah that was promised. I've shown you how the scripture says that he would die, he would be buried, he'd be risen again. And he said, you are trying to follow the law. The law says, do these things to make up for your sins. Paul would later write in his first book of the Bible, Galatians, that the law could never accomplish what Jesus did. The law could only show you your sin. It could only condemn you. It had no saving effect. And he said something that the law of Moses could never do. The law could never save you. And these Jewish people found themselves in synagogue trying to do all of the right things so that they would earn their way to heaven. And Paul saying, this is not what it was ever meant to do. He said, what we proclaim to you is that through Jesus the Messiah, there is forgiveness for your sins. How? How is this possible? He shares with them, if you believe in his work, you're made right in God's sight. That Jesus was your substitute. That on that cross, he didn't die for his own sins. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. He died for the sins of the world. And as the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus until he absorbed it all, he finally gave up his last breath. He was dead. They stabbed him with a spear to verify his death. Also, prophecy fulfilled that they didn't break any of the bones in his body. These were the Roman soldiers that were professional executors. They took him off the cross and they buried him. And the Bible tells us that he was our substitute. This is a theological term called substitutionary atonement. That he atoned for our sins on our behalf. It makes no sense to me. But I'm told that through faith in Christ, that when God looks at me, he doesn't look at all of my heinous sins. He doesn't look at every wrong I've ever committed. What he sees is the blood of Christ on Gunner. And I'm washed white as snow. My sin was placed on him. And Paul is looking at these guys and he's saying, if you want this, all you have to do is believe. The law of Moses will never bring you into this relationship with the Father. Only through faith in Christ will you receive this. Then he says in verse 40, be careful. Don't let the prophet's words apply to you. They said, look, you mockers, be amazed and died. For I'm doing something in your own days, something you wouldn't believe, even if someone told you. Now he quotes from Habakkuk 1:5, this wonderful book that we covered the Sunday after Charlie Kirk's assassination. And here he applies it to them. And in this case, the unthinkable thing to the Jewish people is suddenly that the Gentiles have access to God, sort of bypassing the Jewish routine and how they go about it. The Gentiles could just access forgiveness for their sins directly through Jesus. Unthinkable. And Paul, like, we can't miss his heart here. The Jewish people, he loved immensely. If you were to read in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, he says, with Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people. My Jewish brothers and sisters, I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. I look at Paul's heart for the people, and I think, who are my people? I'm a native Californian. I'm as nutty and fruity as all of them, right? Like, I'm like, and for all the people that are not from here, like, I, like, these are my people. Yeah, the Bostonian over there. Like, these are my people, and how do I feel about my fellow Californians that are far from the truth? Have I ever even remotely reached the part in my heart where I said, Lord, I would be willing to go to hell if they would turn to you? I'm not there yet. But I love Paul's example. It's just not how it works. It's not a question. It doesn't work like that. Individuals come to Christ. Individuals get salvation. I can't exchange my salvation for other people's salvation, and neither can Paul. But we can be deeply burdened for the people of our state, for the people of our town, for the people of our nation. Yeah. And I do want to be burdened like Paul was for his people. And so when I read these words in verse 40, like, be careful. Don't let the prophets be prophesying about you, my fellow Israelites that rejected the Messiah, because it leads to a bad place. When God is screaming louder, there's forgiveness for your sins, turn to me. Well, what do I have to do? You have to believe. Well, that seems too easy. If you want to do anything, it's impossible. You can't do anything to make up for your sins, to equal my righteousness. The only option is that you allow my righteousness to be your righteousness, and this is done through faith in Christ alone. Verse 42, this section sort of changes. So Paul's done at the synagogue. As as Paul and Barnabas left the synagogue that day, the people begged them to speak about these things again the next week. You're not like the normal guy. You're not like Bob, who normally does the preaching here. This is like really different. Can you come back? This is really fascinating. And we're told that as they're, half of them are begging them to come back, we'll see that there's going to be opposition. But verse 43, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, and the two men, Paul and Barnabas, urged them to rely on the grace of God. You are Jewish people. It's going to be very easy for you to slip back into religion. It's going to be very easy for you to slip back under to following the law. You need to rely on God's grace alone. Verse 44, the following week, almost the entire city turned out to hear them preach the word of the Lord. The word had spread. Everybody now wants to be there, so they descend to hear the gospel again. It's implied to preach the, if they preach the word again, they were preaching the gospel. Jesus loves them. Jesus died for them. They're sinners. There's a barrier between them and God because of their sinfulness, and God is holy. So if you want to get right with God, you have to trust in the work that Jesus did so that you have access to this holy God. It's the only way. So they do this again. Verse 45, but when some of the Jews saw the crowds, they were jealous. So they slandered Paul, and they argued against whatever he said. So as Paul is sharing the gospel, there were these jealous Jewish people who are antagonizing him, going after him, attacking him. Whatever he said, they would contradict it with something. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and declared, it was necessary that we first preach the word of God to you Jews. But since you have rejected and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we will offer it to the Gentiles. They're like, we came to offer you this wonderful meal, but you guys are snubbing your nose at it. So I'm going to go to the neighbor and I'm going to offer it to them. Because you've decided that it's not good enough for you. Verse 47, for the Lord gave us this command when he said, I have made you a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the farthest corners of the earth. And Paul is not quoting something that God spoke to him directly. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. He is saying this has been a commandment of God the whole time that we, the Jewish people, we, this small and insignificant people, our mission was always to be ambassadors for God, to bring the message to the outermost parts of the world. So I'm assuming that the Jewish people are having a temper tantrum in hearing this. But Luke tells us about the Gentiles, which is kind of makes you feel good. When the Gentiles heard this, they were very glad and thanked the Lord for his message. And all who were chosen for eternal life became believers. Like, I venture to say 99.999% of us in this room or who are listening are all Gentiles. Like, we're like, hallelujah. They blew it, and now we have access. Like, this is wonderful. Like, thank you, Lord. Like, this is really good. They got to sort their stuff out, but I'm ready to move forward. Let's go. And so the Lord's message spread throughout all of that region. And the Jews stirred up the influential religious women. I'm sure there's a joke in here, but I'm not going to say it. I'm not going to like think through it. But the influential religious women and the leaders of the city, and they incited a mob against Paul and Barnabas, and they ran them out of town. So Paul and Barnabas, they shook the dust from their feet as a sign of rejection, and they went to the town of Iconium. So, you know, we get all the way up here, they go up here, all this stuff is happening up here, and now they're going to get pushed over here. And so this, where we're going to pick up the next story, we're going to pick up in the next town. But we're told in verse 52, all the believers were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It's just beautiful to see this little fire start to gain momentum. And we see the good news about Jesus spreading to the outermost part of the world. So the question is, like, what do we do with this passage? First off, it's really exciting for me to sort of revisit this first missionary journey, because this historically is the period in history when we see Jesus's story get really pushed out to the outermost part of the world. Like we're seeing the first missionary journey, Acts, there'll be a second missionary journey, and then there'll be a third missionary journey. And really, we live in what's referred to as Acts chapter 29. There's only 28 chapters in Acts, but the story continues, and we're living it. And we have access to this because last week, those five guys praying and fasting and seeking God's direction, and God, the Spirit, speaks to them and says, you need to send these two men out, and they need to go, because there's a whole world out there that doesn't know Jesus. Eventually, the message made it to us some 2,000 years later, and I am so thankful for this. Amen. We're going to take the Lord's Supper today. The Lord's Supper very much is a picture of the gospel. I understand I sound like a broken record. We as Christians, we are one-hit wonders. You know, there are some bands that they only have one song and they never produce anything else again. We have one song. You're a sinner. Jesus loves you. He died for you. He paid for your sins. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. And if you want to get right with God, all you have to do is believe in him through faith. And you're made new. And that's our message over and over and over and over again. We're to walk in grace. And as we walk in grace, we're filled with joy. And so my prayer that as the gospel has moved from Jerusalem to the outer parts of the world, all the way here to California, I pray that it's made its way to your heart. Because that's the most important place for the gospel to get to, is your heart. And so we take the Lord's Supper, and if you want to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to read the passage. Starting in verse 17. Out of the New Living Translation, which probably sounds way different than some of your Bibles. But in the following instructions, I cannot praise you, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. First, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church, and to some extent, I believe it. But of course, there must be divisions amongst you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. So he's saying that there is a place for division because we have to stand on truth. When you meet together, verse 20, you are not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. For I pass on to you, which I received from the Lord himself. On the night which he was betrayed, the Lord took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it into pieces and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant between God and his people. An agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this as a remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. But if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God, in that we will not be condemned along with the world. So my dear brothers and sisters, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. If you are really hungry, eat at home so you won't bring judgment upon yourselves when you meet together. I'll give you instructions about the other matters after I arrive." So obviously, the Corinthians, this is a church that there was a lot of problems within. There's a lot that we read in this letter and even in this section of Corinthians that we don't really know what was really going on, but clearly there was stuff going on to the extent that when they came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, they were doing it wrong. And I don't know that I fully understand the extent of what was happening within the story. But what I see is, I see I'm constantly in this battle, not battle, I'm not constantly, I'm over-exaggerating. But it makes a better story if I over, you know, it's like, I was raised Catholic. And so in the Catholic Church, communion is one thing. It's super, super, super highlighted in a certain direction. And then I became Protestant, you know, because I was bored in the Catholic Church. I wasn't like super smart theologically. It wasn't some shift like that. It was, they were boring and the Protestant Church wasn't boring. And so then I ended up as a former Catholic over there. So then I went over to the Protestant Church. And then as we started taking communion, it was like, on the other side of the spectrum, like super just relax. You know, Jesus is my co-pilot. We take communion. It's blah, blah, blah. It's like, it's everything that was, it is not over here. But then when I come to this portion, this is really the text in the Bible that really explains the Lord's Supper. And so when I come to this text, it seems like what we're about to do is so serious that during Corinthians time, there were some people that were doing it incorrectly and they died. That's kind of a big deal in the way I rate things, you know? So there's some responsibility here. What is this? So clearly we have some juice and crackers. This juice and crackers behind me this morning, these crackers were in a bag that came from Costco. Just straight up. This is not manna from heaven. This is not, like, this isn't something like that, you know? And the grape juice, I'm not sure where it came from. It come from Vons, or you like Ralph's? Vons. So we have juice that came from Vons. I haven't done anything magical with the stuff behind me, just so you know. Like, I haven't even seen this stuff. I don't even know where it came from. Bud, did you do anything magical? He helped prepare it. He didn't do anything magical. And I think that during this time in the story, that it really seems like this picture that's described, that even the scene in Corinthians, it doesn't seem like it was sort of where they had little trays and they passed out little broken crackers in their little cup. It seems kind of like a meal, like that there was a meal there and there was bottles of wine and people were seemed like some people were really going to town and eating a whole bunch of it and getting drunk with the wine. And that seemed like that was a problem. I hope I'm not overstretching the text here. That's what I see. And so Paul says, let's kind of put the brakes as a church. When you do communion, first off, make everybody wait for everybody. And then when you have these elements, the first thing I kind of see in this in the second half is this is a time for those who are Christians. So it's not like a mean thing. This isn't like if you're not a Christian, that's cool. I mean, I'm gonna say it's cool. We want you to be a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, there's really no point in you taking communion because it's really designed for those who have placed their faith in Christ. It's this tool, I think, like an object lesson that God has given us to remind us of the basics. And the first part seems to be that before we take this or as we take this, and we do this as the elements are going out, that we kind of just reflect. And we say, God, I'm struggling in this area. I'm struggling with this sin. This particular thing seems to be a barrier in my life. And so I would like to confess it to you. I don't have the strength to not do it. I don't know how to break myself of this. So I am laying this before you. God, in my marriage, there's a problem. And I recognize that I'm contributing this to the problem in the marriage. But I'm too stubborn to say sorry. I don't even know. I'm not talking about my marriage. I'm just talking this in theory. You know? Like, right? Like, I'm just like, I'm like, I, But I've been here that I'm too stubborn and I don't even know how to even begin to say I'm sorry for what I've done. And so, Lord, I need you to bring me to this place where I'm able to get right with my wife and to do what I need to do. And I need your help to do this. Lord, I'm struggling with alcohol. I don't want to get drunk, but I get drunk over and over and over again. And I recognize that when I do this, I'm sinning against you. And I don't know how to break this cycle. I could spend the next week coming up with examples of sins. I have a whole like list. But this is the time when we recognize, like, Christians are not sinless. Christians are sinners who are forgiven. Huge distinction. And so the first part that we do is we recognize our sin. We're told in 1 John 1:9, this is the sinners love this prayer more than anything. It's like the reset button. It's restarting your computer. It's knowing that we come before God. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just. He'll cleanse us. He'll renew us. And so this is a time for us to humble ourselves before God. We have these elements that we're reminded of the night of Jesus' death. And the cracker is to remind us of his body that was utterly thrashed, unrecognizable by the time they were done with his body. And we're reminded that he did that for us. That the beating and the wrath he absorbed, it should have been me. And then in the midst of that, we have the juice, which we're told is this picture of this new covenant. And I don't believe that this is Jesus' body. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus died once and for all in the scriptures. His death was sufficient for us. He doesn't need to die over and over and over and over and over and over again. He died once. It was sufficient. We die daily because we're sinful. And so we're reminded the only thing I bring to this equation is my sin. But I'm told that through the blood, the juice I take, that this is a reminder that it was once and for all, it was sufficient. In his blood and his broken body, I stand forgiven. I know I fall short, I miss the mark, but I have a gracious and merciful God. And so I confess, I get right, I yield myself to him, and he moves in my life over and over and over again. Okay, so with that, the team is going to come forward and they're going to pass out the elements. As they're passing out the elements, wait for one another because we don't want anybody dying today. Like, I'm just not going to make light of the situation. Like just wait till everybody has it. As it's going around, just take this time of solitude to just sort of reflect and to confess areas in your life that are impeding your relationship with God. Father, we hold these elements in our hand, the cracker and the juice, and I just thank you for your mercy towards us. We thank you for your grace towards us. We thank you for the forgiveness that has been made available to us. Father, as a Christian, I find myself like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, where he says that the things that he wants to do, those are the things he doesn't do. And the things that he doesn't want to do, those are the things that he does. Lord, our flesh is strong. And it's so easy to stumble away from you. And so, Lord, we thank you for the gift of the Lord's Supper, this simple ordinance that we have to do to take us back to the basics. We thank you that you have given us this tool that forces us to pause and to consider our lives before you. We thank you that as we grow closer to you and we get better insight into your holiness, it really shines a light on our insufficiencies and just the sin that we have within us. And so, Father, we confess our sin to you. We recognize, Lord, areas that we struggle. I thank you that you are so patient with us. We thank you that you are quick to forgive, that you're quick to hit the reset button with us. And so, Father, as we take communion today, we pray that you would help us to walk closely with you day by day. I pray for those who are here and are still, they have questions. And they're hearing this message. They're looking at us hold these little bit of cracker and juice in our hands and speaking to you. This stuff might seem foreign to some. And so, Father, I pray that you would do your work in their lives. Lord, help them to get the answers that they may be asking, or help them to see questions that they should be asking. Father, ultimately, that they would encounter you. And Lord, we thank you that this cracker that we hold is a reminder of the body of Jesus that was broken, this body that endured the wrath of the Father for sin, that he was the ultimate sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, for this juice that we hold that's symbolic of his blood that was shed for us. As we read through the Old Testament and see just sacrifices happening over and over and over and over again, year after year, this juice reminds us that on that day that Jesus died, it all stopped. That the veil was torn in two and something new had come. And so, Father, we thank you that we live in this era where we look back at what Jesus has done for us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to live our lives just closely with you, that we would honor you with all that we are. I pray that you would help us to be sensitive to your Spirit, who convicts us of our sin. I pray that we would be quick to repent. I pray that we would be people that would be quick to reconcile relationships that we have that are strained. And Lord, we long for the day for your return. We love you, Father, and I pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.